And we will read all of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 1. If you're visiting and would like to use a pew Bible, you can find that on page 1002. That's 1002. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is servant over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And let's consider this rich psalm which Hebrews attributes to the authorship of David. Verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the privilege to gather once again to sit under the teaching of Scripture, under your holy word, that we may be instructed by it to learn how we ought to better please you. And this morning we are exposed to a psalm that tells of your majestic greatness and your sovereign power. And our response to that should be one of humility and worship. So we pray that you would teach us those lessons this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we are continuing with our series through the various types of psalms, a series that has been abruptly interrupted by what's called a paternity leave, not a maternity leave, but just to clarify that. But it's good to be back and back into the psalms together. We have two psalms left, Psalm 95 that we're studying today, and then next week a psalm of trust, Psalm 23, which is a very familiar psalm to us all. But so far, we have looked at the various types of psalms and the different genres that exist within the Psalter. And we began with a wisdom psalm giving instructions as to how one should live in the fear of the Lord. We also considered a psalm of lament, which was written from a place of despair and distress, where the psalmist calls out in his hurt of how long it will be until the Lord answers him. And we notice that inevitably, psalms of lament move from a place of despair to a place of trust. The next type of psalm we covered was a psalm of praise. And if a psalm of lament was at one end of the emotional spectrum, then a psalm of praise was at the other end of the emotional spectrum, where the psalmist burst forth in praise to magnify the majestic Lord. And one more thing we noticed about the psalms of praise is that they focus specifically on the character of God as reason for praising him. We noted that it's important to praise God first and foremost for who he is, not necessarily for how we perceive he is blessing us. Because if we only praise him for the blessings we receive, then we'll find it difficult to praise the Lord in those times where we don't seem to be experiencing his blessings. We move then into a psalm of thanksgiving, which is similar to a psalm of praise, only the psalmist praises the Lord for a particular answer to prayer. And we considered Psalm 32, where David was praising the Lord for the forgiveness that he had received. Now, I must confess that not all of the Psalms are as cut and dry as maybe I'm giving the impression that they are. It's not as easy to just say, well, this is a psalm of lament, this is a psalm of praise, and this is a psalm of thanksgiving. What you'll notice is a lot of psalms have various elements of sometimes praise and sometimes thanksgiving and sometimes, we're going to consider this morning, kingship. And so what we're doing, though, specifically is we are highlighting the psalms that fit specifically within those particular genres and seeing them most clearly. And that leads us then this morning to what is called a psalm of kingship, a psalm of kingship here in Psalm 95. Now, of all the genres we've considered, lament and praise and thanksgiving, a psalm of kingship is probably the most unfamiliar to us. What is a psalm of kingship? Well, a psalm of kingship is this. It is a psalm that celebrates or affirms loyalty to God as king. And we see these types of psalms throughout the Psalter because they reference the sovereign rule of the Lord. He's praised for being the king over all of his creation. Now, within the psalms of kingship, you'll find three subcategories of kingship psalms. The first, and the one we're considering this morning, is known as praising the Lord for his universal kingship, emphasizing the fact that the Lord is the ruler over all of his creation. So you're in Psalm 95, just flip over a page to Psalm 97 and you see a similar psalm. In fact, through the 90s here, there are several psalms of kingship. But we see in Psalm 97, look at verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Okay, we're emphasizing the fact that the Lord reigns over all. Look at verse number 9. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. This is a psalm that emphasizes the universal kingship of God. The second type of kingship psalm would be known as a theocratic kingship psalm. And this emphasizes the rule in the theocratic kingdom of Israel. Sometimes these are called royal psalms. And in these psalms, they are connected usually to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord promises to David that he will have an eternal heir on his throne. And these are kingship psalms related to God's promise there. Now these psalms, these royal psalms, are often quoted in the New Testament in connection with Jesus. Psalm 2 in particular is a good example of this as it references Jesus several times in the New Testament. The last of these kingship psalms, or the category that we consider, would be one of covenant faithfulness to the king. And these, there are two examples of this, Psalm 50 and Psalm 81. They call Israel back to faithfulness to their king, whether it's to offer acceptable sacrifices or whether it's that they have no other gods before them. They're reiterating the promises of the Mosaic covenant and calling the people back to covenant faithfulness to their king. Now, as we said, the psalm we're going to be considering this morning deals with praising God for his universal kingship, that he is Lord over all. And what we'll see this morning is this, that this psalm of kingship reminds us that God is the sovereign ruler over all of his creation. And it teaches us that there is an appropriate response to his kingship, that being humble worship of the Lord. So let's look at this passage then together, Psalm 95, and see what the Lord has for us together in it. Let's divide it into three sections. I asked my wife if she had an R word for me that I could have an alliterated outline this morning so that I could have three R's. But instead, I only have one C and two R's, all right? So later on, I guess if you the Lord gives you a word during the sermon, you can give that to me afterward, and then in 20 years, when we go through this passage again, we can have three R's. Okay, so we'll look at there's an initial call to praise in verses 1 and 2. There is then the reason for the praise, and then, which is really his kingship, and then there's the response to his rule as king. So we got call, reason, and response. So let's begin with the initial call to praise in verse 1 and 2. Let's read them again together. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So here we see the psalm begins by calling God's people together to sing praise and thanksgiving to him. It's calling believers together to praise the Lord. It has the feel of being the very first song that the body of believers would sing together in what we might call the call to worship. If we were organizing things, it wouldn't be the song that's right before the sermon. It'd be the first one that we sing, O come, let us sing to the Lord, and let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now it's interesting that we have songs that we have hymns that are like this type of psalm. They begin with a call to praise, And then the rest of the song emphasizes the reasons why we should praise the Lord. So one of my favorite hymns, and one we sing often, is Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. And it's a song that calls for praise. And then the rest of the hymn gives the reason for why we should praise. So each verse says this: Praise to the Lord, who over all things so wondrously reigneth. The next verse says, Praise to the Lord, who with marvelous wisdom hath made thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. And then lastly, Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore him. And so what we see is Psalm 95 is a lot like that. Begins with a call to praise before getting into the reason why we should praise him. Now let's just park here for a moment and highlight something we have already highlighted a few times in this series, but it's clear in verse 1 and 2. That one of the prominent ways that the Lord delights in receiving praise is when God's people come together and they sing to him. There is something special, something significant when the redeemed gather and give praise to the Lord. He commands it, he delights in it, and this is one of the chief means we use to praise him. Now, I've had the occasion on sometimes to stand here and to see you when you sing, and a lot of you sing with enthusiasm and joy, but some of you look like, as Ligon Duncan said, you've been caught at a stranger's funeral, all right? And that's not at all what we want to think about singing. It's actually a privilege for the redeemed to gather together and to give praise and honor to the Lord. Now, the remaining verses, they expound on this. They tell us how we are to sing. Okay, it says, verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now, much has been made of this word noise. Okay, like you've sat next to someone in your church, and you thought, well, noise about sums it up. Okay, of all the, you know, we wouldn't say they make a joyful song, make a joyful noise. All right, so it doesn't matter how bad you are as a singer, as long as you make a joyful noise to the Lord. That's not really what the poor purpose of the translation is. If we're going to translate it literally, it would be this: sing, giving a ringing cry. And then the verb of verse 2 would say this: let us shout aloud. It's interesting what one commentator says about verses 1 and 2. He says this: the English translations are for the most part too calm. Both verbs call for loud, enthusiastic, joyful praise to be given to the Lord. The word here that we want to emphasize would be that of enthusiastic. There should be a sense of passion and excitement when God's people sing to him and praise him for his great character. Now, it's not a trumped-up enthusiasm that we try to work up with the lights or the particular melody, but it comes from the heart where we first and foremost are engaged with God and love the Lord, and then our singing is to be a reflection of our deep love and walk for the Lord. Our singing is not to be routine or commonplace or even a drudgery, but we should praise the Lord and sing with a sense of joy and thankfulness for who he is. Now, the psalm doesn't stop with just calling us to praise. The psalm moves secondly into the reason that we are to praise the Lord. And the reason is because he is a great king. Okay, so read with me again verses 3 through 5. There's been the initial call to praise, but now we see, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Okay, so notice how verses 3 through 5 are organized. There is, in verse 3, a statement about the greatness of God. Okay, he is a great God above all other gods. Then verses 4 and 5 are illustrations of how and why he is a great king. Okay, they say because he holds the earth in his hand, because he made and formed the sea and the dry land. But let's begin with verse 3 in this statement of the reason we should praise God. It says, because he is a great God and a great king above all gods. The word great here is, you know, sometimes we use the word great in connection with God's goodness, like he's been really great to me. But when the word great is used here in verse 3, this is emphasizing the superiority of God above all else. Jeremiah 10:6 sums it up probably best for us by saying this: there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. The emphasis of using the word great two times here is to set God apart and to say that he is superior to anything and anyone else. Now, the second line of verse 3 is interesting because it emphasizes God's greatness over other gods. Now, if we're to make a statement like this in our culture, that God is a great king above all gods, well, most in our culture would say, well, that's great, but we don't worship other gods, and so what are we supposed to do with a statement like that? What's the big deal? But we have to understand the context in which this was written. The psalm was written in a context where polytheism was the prevailing mindset of the surrounding culture. The nations that surrounded Israel at this time had many gods and a god for every situation and every occasion. I mean, this was the story of the Exodus, right? God was showing himself to be more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And then you get out into the wilderness, and God's really frustrated with the people, and he's going to destroy them and just start over with Moses and Joshua and Caleb and a select few. And Moses says, don't do it, because all the other nations are going to see that you weren't powerful enough to save and preserve your people. You brought them out into the wilderness only to die. And so Moses appeals to the fact that God needs to preserve his people so that God can be seen as better than all the other gods that people worship in their nations. And so God is gracious and merciful to them. So when we see this statement in verse 3, it's a significant statement to say that God is superior to all the other gods that exist. Now, as the passage moves on, in verses 4 and 5, we see the illustration as to why God is such a great king and why he is to be feared and worshipped. Well, notice in this illustration, verses 4 and 5, we have a comprehensive statement made. Okay, and there is a vertical aspect and there is a horizontal aspect. Okay, so notice the comprehensive statement of verses 4 and 5. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So there's a comprehensive statement about God's sovereignty here that has both a vertical and a horizontal element. Notice, first of all, the vertical element. In his hand are the depths of the earth. So the deepest that one can go, or the deepest that creation goes, the Lord holds it in his hand. But there's this vertical element here that he also controls and rules over the highest of creation. He references the Lord's hand here, which is an anthropomorphic statement, which is giving human characteristics to God. God is a spirit. He does not have a hand. But in order to translate and to communicate with to us feeble beings, it references the fact that God, it's as if he holds the depths of the earth in his hand. It's that easy for him. Now, at this point, we should pause and consider this reality, that the Lord holds creation in his hand. It's supposed to be a statement that that gives us peace and comfort. Because there are many circumstances that come across our path that are oftentimes shocking, that rock our world, that we're unprepared to handle. And then the Lord draws our attention to verses like this, that the Lord holds the earth in his hand, that he's sovereign over all things that happen. He organizes the events of our lives, that there's nothing that he cannot handle. There's nothing that can stay his hand or that is too powerful for him. And in every situation in his hand, he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. And so while this statement is made to emphasize the superiority of God, for those who are the redeemed, we understand that this is an incredible statement of comfort, that the Lord holds all things in his hand. So there's the vertical element. No matter how high you go or how low you go, God is sovereign in both directions. Now we see the horizontal element in verse 5. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So we see the seas are his, and the dry land is his. So no matter which direction you go, whether it's as far in that direction or as far in that direction, the Lord is sovereign over all of that too. So notice the comprehensive statement then. From as high as you can go to as low as you can go, to as far in that direction and as far in that direction as you can go, the Lord is sovereign and in control and rules over it all. Andrew Kuiper, who was famous for this quote, said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' The Lord owns it all. He is the sovereign king." Now, as I studied this passage over the last few weeks and considered this idea of the Psalms of kingship, I was finding it interesting that there's an entire group of Psalms devoted to the sovereignty and the rule of God. I didn't make this category up. Those who study the Psalms identify these Psalms as rising to their own category, that God rules over all things. And it's interesting that there's a whole genre of Psalms devoted to the kingship and the rule of God. But why is this the case? Well, I think what the psalmist is saying, and what the other psalmists are saying, is that one of the attributes of God with which we must be intimately aware is the fact that God rules as king over his universe. In other words, the intent of these psalms is to get us to stop in the busyness of life and to consider that God rules. And what the point of these psalms is to do is to give us a really, really big view of who God is by turning our attention to the fact that he rules over all things. So what we should stop and ponder is the majesty and supremacy of God, that he is the king and that there is no one like him. He's bigger than all of the circumstances of our life. He's bigger than all of our problems. In fact, he is overruling in all of them. And nothing happens in his creation over which he is not king. So we need to stop and ponder this morning the greatness and the supremacy of God. Now this brings us then to the second half of the psalm, which is really our third point, and that is the proper response to God's greatness. The proper response to God's greatness. And in the remaining verses of the psalm, there are really two responses. Okay, two responses to God's universal kingship. There's a positive response, which is humble adoration. And there is a negative response, which is one of a hardened heart. Okay, let's begin with the positive response first. There is a positive response to God's sovereign kingship, and we see this in verses 6 and 7. So let's look at them again together. Okay, he's just said, the Lord's a great king, and here's why. Now verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Okay, so what we notice in verses 6 and 7 is that the proper response to God's kingship is one of humble adoration. And the reason I use that word humble, those words humble adoration, is because that is the picture that verse 6 paints for us. Okay, recognizing the greatness of God should lead us to worship and adoration. That's what the psalmist says. Now that we've considered this, let us worship the Lord. We should give him the praise that he deserves because he is such a great God. See, a proper understanding of God in all of his majesty and all of his sovereignty, if there's one thing that it should stir within us, is proper worship. That our attention be turned to the Lord and that we live for him in praise. A small view of God and a small view of God's sovereignty leads to man-centered self-sufficiency. But a big view of God leads to humble adoration of him. Okay, so there's this, we're to worship and adore, but notice this aspect of humility. There, in verse 6, it says we're to bow down. We are to kneel before the Lord. These are expressions of that communicate humility. And the words express the reality that we are nothing before God. Now, Winston Churchill once had a funny statement. He described a man. Described this particular man, said he was a modest little man who had a great deal to be modest about. Okay, now that's not very kind, all right, and I don't think we should describe people in that way unless we really, really don't like them, okay? But it's an interesting description to think about, a modest little man who had a great deal to be modest about. The reason I thought about that particular statement is because when I think of our relationship to God and who we are in comparison to him, we should be a humble group of people because we have a lot to be humble about. For example, we were created. We did not come into the existence of our own volition or power or ability. We were created by God. And every life and every breath is sustained by the power of God. He holds all things together. So, yeah, we were brought in by his creation, but even then our remaining existence, we are held together by the great hand of God. And even the good things that we have accomplished in this life, that we would take credit for, and so often do, are really just kind blessings that have been enabled by the Lord and his grace. And so we could ask, as Paul asks the Corinthian believers, what do you have that you did not receive? And it's a rhetorical question, because there's nothing we have that hasn't been given to us by the good hand of God. So why on earth would we ever be proud human beings and to think that we've actually accomplished something? Well, it's because we have a low view of God. But when we have a big view of God and his sovereignty and his kingship, the result should be humble adoration, recognizing we are entirely dependent on him. Now notice how verses 6 and 7 move from a broader reason for humble adoration to a more specific reason for humble adoration. In verse 6, we worship God because he's our maker, but in verse 7, it gets more specific, because he's our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Now, here is a reference to the fact that God has set his affection on his followers, on his people. And the reason we worship God is, yes, because he's our maker, but more intimately because he is our Savior. He rules and reigns in our individual lives as our good shepherd. So we see then that the appropriate response to God's sovereignty is humble adoration. Okay, but there's an inappropriate response to God's kingship. And this is what the rest of the psalm deals with in verses 7b to 11. So read these verses with me, verses 7b to 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now here we have a warning that when we consider the sovereign rule and kingship of God, that we should not be like the hard-hearted Israelites who hardened their heart against the kingship of God. They are, and often are, set up as a negative example for us. And we should learn from negative examples. Any of you who are younger siblings have probably often learned from the negative example of your older siblings. Okay? Well, I don't want to do that, because this is the end result, so I better be more deceptive or keen or wise in my pursuits of life. Okay, and here we're asked to learn from the negative example of the Israelites. Okay, so notice the improper response, or the inappropriate response. They hardened their hearts against God and refused to honor him as Lord of all. Now, the events that are referenced here in verse 8, where they hardened their hearts at Meribah and on the day of Massah in the wilderness. Well, these are references to Exodus chapter 17. In order to understand what's taking place here, let's go back to Exodus chapter 17 and consider the first seven verses. This will give us the context for what David is talking about in this psalm. We pick up in verse 1 of Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Before I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which these two names mean testing and quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, these are the events that the psalmist refers to. That when you see God's greatness, don't harden your heart in complaint like these individuals did. In verse 2, we see that Moses asked, "Why do you test the Lord?" They were asking, "Does the Lord not care? And is he incapable of meeting our needs?" And so the Lord provided them with water, but named the place testing and quarreling, to remind them of the hard-heartedness that they had against the people. Now turn back to Psalm 95 And we'll notice what the Lord says about this particular incident. This particular incident of Psalm 95. Look what he says in verses 8 and 9. Do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah and Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Notice this last phrase in verse 9. Though they had seen my work. Now, this is an astounding statement if you think about it, because these individuals who were complaining that the Lord didn't care for them or was unable to provide for their needs, these are the same individuals who saw all 10 of the plagues in Egypt, who were led by the fire at night, the cloud by day, who crossed the Red Sea on dry land, who had also already received bread from heaven to provide for their needs. And the question they're asking is the Lord for us or is he against us? They had the audacity, in spite of the fact that they had seen the great power of God on display and his sovereign rule, they had the audacity to harden their hearts against him and really wonder whether God had the capability of meeting their needs. Well, we see the end result in verses 10 and 11. The Lord was very angry against them. And in verse 11, he swore in his wrath that they should not enter his rest or the promised land. Now, if you're a keen student of the Old Testament, you will recognize that there seems to be some sort of conflict here. That it wasn't their complaining over a lack of water that prevented them from entering the land. Rather, it wasn't until Numbers 14 when the 12 spies went in and spied out the land. You remember the song, right? 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and two were good. I learned that one in Sunday school. But it was that incident that kept them out of the promised land, that they didn't listen to Caleb and Joshua's report that they can go in and conquer the land. Rather, they listened to the report from Numbers chapter 14 of the other 10 spies who said that the land had too strong a people for them to go in. So which was it? Was it their complaining over a lack of water that prevented them from going to the land? Or was it their failure to obey and listen to Joshua and Caleb's report and obey God and go in and conquer the land? Well, the ESV Study Bible sums this question up well when it says this. The issue at Meribah and Massah, back here at the issue with water, says this. That was an early installment of their persistent unbelief that culminated in a refusal to enter the land. So we might say that the straw that broke the camel's back was when they didn't believe the report of Caleb and Joshua. But long before that, this had been a people of hard-hearted disbelief in the sovereign king that they claimed to serve. And the end result, we know, is that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and anyone over the age of 20 was killed off in that 40 years so that the new generation could enter the promised land. There's an appropriate response to God's sovereignty, and that's humble adoration. The inappropriate response is that we humble ourselves, or that the inappropriate response is that we harden our hearts in disbelief. Now, let's ask this question. How is it that you and I respond in hard-heartedness to the Lord's kingship? Well, there are many ways, but perhaps one of the ways is when we are like this people and we complain. And in our complaining, we say that the Lord's really not in control, or the Lord doesn't have the ability to meet our needs, or he doesn't care what our needs are. Each one of these complaints, whether we voice them or not, is an attack on God's sovereign goodness. For he knows our needs, and he is powerful enough to meet them. So our response, as 1 Thessalonians 5 should say, should be, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Or if we're going to retranslate 1 Thessalonians 5 in light of Psalm 95, we say this, in everything give thanks, because God is a great God who holds the earth in his hand. So we see from this passage that God is a great God, and therefore our response should be one of humble adoration, not hard-heartedness. Now there's one more issue to address in Psalm 95. And that is Hebrews chapter 3's connection to Psalm 95. You don't have to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. But Hebrews chapter 3 is a lengthy treatment of Psalm 95. Perhaps you pick that up in your scripture reading. Now, the author of Hebrews is writing to professing believers who are, because of persecution, tempted to go back to the old religion and show that they never had genuine faith to begin with. And the author of Hebrews then quotes a large portion of Psalm 95 to say, don't harden your hearts, or you will not enter the rest that God has promised. And there's two words that from Psalm 95 that Hebrews chapter 3 emphasizes, and those are the words today and the word rest. And you see these in Psalm 95. Look at verse 7. It says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. It says this, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the author of Hebrews again says again and again, today is the day that you should be sensitive to the message of the Lord. If you're hearing the words of the Lord, you should repent and not be hardened against the Lord. The other word that Hebrews 3 emphasizes from Psalm 95 is the word rest. It's the very last word of the psalm. Verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now here in Psalm 95, it's a reference to the promised land. But in Hebrews chapter 3, it's a reference to heaven, our eternal rest for those who believe in Jesus. So here's the point. Whether someone is a professing believer or whether someone is an unbeliever, they need to come to grips with this reality. These two words, today and rest. That today, if the Lord has graciously allowed you to hear the message from Scripture, and to hear that God has provided a way for you to be forgiven of your sins through Jesus Christ, then today is the day of salvation. Because there's the very real danger that if we don't respond in sensitivity to the truth today, that we will be hardened tomorrow. And if that's the case, then one who does not turn in repentance, in faith in our Lord, will not enter, as verse 11 says, the rest that God promises. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're just an interested observer in Christianity. The Lord has been kind and gracious to allow you to be here to see his greatness on display from Psalm 95. But more than that, the Lord in his kindness has provided a way for you to be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to himself. And the means by which that happens is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, lived the sinless life that you could not live, and died the sacrificial death that you deserved to die. And now we're told that if we'll turn from our sin, not be hardened against the Lord, but turn from our sin and believe that Jesus did everything necessary to pay for our salvation, then we will be forgiven and, as the scriptures teach, enter the eternal rest of heaven. The alternative is condemnation in hell. But for those who will turn to our Savior, the end result is rest. So I invite any who are here this morning who have not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ to see the greatness of God and power of God on display and to be sensitive to his work, to turn in repentance and faith in the gospel. Now let's conclude then with a note to believers this morning from this passage. In this passage, we are instructed to behold the greatness and the kingship of God. And you remember why the psalmist does this? Because he wants us to be intricately acquainted with how great a God we serve. And the result of seeing God in all of his glory and all of his power and his majesty is that you and I would adore him humbly as the Lord of all, who sustains our every breath, who holds the world together, and who loves us enough to send his Son to die for our sins. Let's pray together.